We're continuing on in our series. I have been gone a few weeks because of other things, so I haven't necessarily been in this for a little bit. But I love the Sermon on the Mount. It's one of those sermons that just continues to speak and change the life of those who hear it. This is one of those messages that I make no guarantees at all about content or quality. But I do promise that when you leave, if someone asks you, what was the message about, you will be able to tell them. It's not complicated. It's based on a very brief passage of Scripture. And we are really going to focus on just that short 6 verses. And you can even sum it up in 3 words. Do not judge. So before we even get in and we begin to even talk about this sermon, I want us just to practice this. Okay, everyone, hold up 3 fingers and say, do not judge. One more time, because there were a few that missed this. So everyone hold up 3 fingers and say, do not judge. That's the whole goal of this sermon, is that we will understand that concept and maybe even break it down a little bit. Matthew 7, starting in verse 1. Judge not that you not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls to pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Judging. Just to make sure all of you know what to say if someone asks you afterwards about this sermon, just so we're clear, it's about judging. And in fact, I was listening to a sermon this week, and it was about this topic of judging, and he actually had his parishioners turn to each other and say, you know, I want you to raise your finger and say, you shall not judge. And it was funny because I'm listening to the sermon and I began to feel this feeling that in this, them telling each other, you shall not judge, it almost feels like they're judging. See, sometimes we get that little sanctified finger and we wag it and we say, you shall not judge. But in the very process of telling other people, you shall not judge, we're judging them on them being judgy. It's funny how sneaky judgmentalism is. In this text, I want to point something out. Maybe I'll ask a question. How many exceptions does Jesus allow? Of what kind of people, based on their personality, which, you know, some of them might drive you crazy? Maybe their faults are so deep and wide. Their weird religious beliefs, which you know is all wrong, their sexuality, their sexual orientation, their politics, their tattoos, or just their sheer unlikability. Which one of them does Jesus say, of course you can condemn them? Of course, I wasn't talking about them when I said, do not judge. None of them. He gives no exceptions to this. He makes no loopholes. He doesn't say, you know, try not to judge. Just, you know, don't make a habit of judging people. He doesn't say, don't judge someone unless they really, really deserve it. Of course, if they deserve it, then you can do it. Jesus says, in the kingdom, there is a zero tolerance policy of a judgmental spirit. You know, in Jesus' life, Jesus actually got in trouble for his refusal to be judgmental towards people who, you know, everybody else, especially religious leaders, judged. All of them. We're told that Jesus would go into towns and people would say, you know, Jesus hangs out with all of the wrong people. Because he goes into a town and he finds the tax collectors, those who are hated by their own people because they've been robbing their own people. Jesus goes into those towns and he says, let's hang out. Let's talk. Let's go have dinner. We're told once, religious leaders said this, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Where people expected Jesus to give judgment and condemnation because they thought that was the moral thing to do, Jesus brought welcome and acceptance. In fact, over and over again, Jesus uniformly extends non-judgmental acceptance to ethnic rejects, to the religious heretics, to the pagans, to the Samaritans, to the sexually scandalous, to the corrupt, to the traitorous tax collectors, to the unclean and untouched lepers. In actuality, the only people that Jesus condemns are really the religious leaders that are going around condemning people. Now, Jesus even says it here, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And he goes on and talks about, you know, why do you look at someone and say, look how bad they are, but in actuality, you're worse. That speck and log thing that's saying, you know, they're being hypocrites in the way they talk to people. And I was kind of thinking about this. This could be because someone might have an outward sin where everyone can see their problem, but they have an inward sin where no one can see. It's easy to be hidden. And so they're judging while being as dirty, being as broken. Jesus even says this in Luke 11, 43 through 46. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? Woe to the Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplace. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. Now one of the lawyers answered him, Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also. And Jesus, just to make it perfectly clear to all of those other people, says this. And he said, woe to you lawyers also. He was incredibly non-judgmental with sinners of every kind, with this one exception, people who judged others. Thou shalt not judge. In fact, it flows out of the very purpose of Jesus. Our kids have been memorizing John 3:16. And I love the verse right after it. It speaks to Jesus' purpose. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, shall not die, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus didn't come to condemn everyone. Jesus came to redeem everyone. So in Jesus' life, there wasn't much condemnation. This is widely not understood in our day. Jesus' purpose in coming was not to tell everyone how bad they were, but to tell everyone how good they could be. To tell them that there is a life outside of the one that they're living that lives into the kingdom of God. And that life doesn't have to be stuck in this rotation of brokenness and sin, but can actually move out and be lived into the gospel of Jesus, into the hope of life everlasting. That's good news. His teaching was, do not judge. Therefore, the church, the fellowship that was founded by Jesus' teaching, must be the least judgmental place on earth. Christians, the followers of Jesus, must be the least judgmental people on the face of the planet, based on the life and teaching of Jesus. If Christians are known for anything, if the church has a reputation for anything at all, it has to be this. This place is a place of radical inclusiveness, non-judgmental, grace-offering, soul-healing, fear-melting, misfit-embracing community of irrational acceptance. That's who we are as a church. People have to be able to say this. You know, I have dark secrets. I have a broken past, and I'd be afraid to tell my therapist, or the people at my bar, or my 12-step group, or my best friends, or even my dog, because I'm afraid that they might judge me. But I can stand up and say about myself and the church, because I know this is a place that no one will judge me, and people will help me. If you meet a stranger and they're sitting next to you on a bus or an airplane, or maybe you're just walking along the mall with them, and it looks like they might have some problems going on in their lives, the first thing you should tell them is, I'm a religious person. So that they can say, I am so glad I am messed up financially, emotionally, sexually, morally, relationally. I was afraid I was going to sit next to someone who might judge me. But I know now that you are a religious person, and I can tell you anything, and you can help me with my life and help me put things back together. Because I know this will be a safe place of grace. I wonder if that's how religious people are known in our world. So I thought I would do a little bit of research on this idea of what Christians are known for. So that there's a man named David Kinnaman, and he has a research book that came out a few years ago, and the number one finding was that the primary characteristic that non-Christians associated with Christians was the understanding that all Christians are judgmental. That is not good for us. I've heard some Christians try to justify this by saying, well, the real problem isn't really the Christians. It's that non-Christians just don't want to be confronted with the hard moral truth. Maybe. Maybe. But it's kind of funny that the most holy person who ever walked this planet, the one who was sinless, the one who was God made flesh, when he walked around and he talked to people who were confronted with truth, they didn't see someone who was judgmental. They saw someone who was life-changing, life-breathing, hope-giving. Maybe the word holy means something different than a lot of people think it means. Maybe the word holy doesn't mean you follow all the rules. Maybe the word holy means there's a transformation inside of our souls that we want to do the right thing, not that we always do the right thing. David was considered a man after God's own heart. Anyone ever read anything about David? David is a terrible man. Over and over and over again, David fails and comes up short. One of the most well-known Bible stories, David and Bathsheba and the murder, not only of her husband, but of a whole group of people, because he was so embarrassed that the truth might get out that he claimed what a king could claim. And here's a prophet that comes to him. The prophet's name is Nathanael. And he has the really, really hard choice to make. Do I tell him he's wrong and face maybe death? I mean, look at the other people who could have found out and he tried to cover it up. And what did he do? He killed them. Nathan doesn't judge. Nathan tells a story. And in the story, David says, okay, let's kill that guy because that guy is a terrible, terrible man. And Nathan says, okay, that's you. And David rips his clothes, prays, and mourns. It's a man after God's own heart. Here's the message today. It's really simple. When you walk out of this room, I want you to know this. Thou shalt not judge. Do not judge. We must abandon the deeply rooted practice of blaming and condemning other people and even ourselves. You know, this is a problem. We don't just blame other people. We come and can blame ourselves, where we can never let anything go. We just pile it on to our lives. You know, it's really hard to move forward when you can't get past the past. It's really hard to move forward when you can't leave something behind. We're living in days where the Sermon on the Mount, the most impactful talk on human history, can really speak into the lives of those who are around. Thou shalt not judge. Now let's be really clear on what Jesus forbids here, because this is important. I've already preached half the sermon, but I want to be extremely explicit on what Jesus is doing. So let me say a little bit about what this text does not mean. First, it does not mean that we have to give up making moral discernments or being wise. If you go to a dentist, let me explain this. If you go to a dentist and the dentist checks your mouth and says, I see your gums are receding, I see a cavity or two, it looks like you may not be flossing or brushing your teeth. That's the dentist's job. The dentist is not condemning me as a person. But if the dentist were to say, yeah, Jeremy, you're an idiot. I have seen better teeth in a comb of a five-year-old. These teeth are yellow, stained, dirty, crooked, and disgusting. I despise, I have contempt on your so-called oral hygiene. I might want to change a dentist. Right, there are two very different statements there. One is a recognition of the truth. Something needs to happen. The other one is a condemnation of the person. In our families, in our workplaces, in our relationships, in our homes, we must discern right from wrong. We must train ourselves to hold people responsible, discuss their failures, and even assign penalties where is appropriate, without attacking their worth or forgetting their dignity as a human being. Now, Jesus dealt with a lot of different people and never shied away from the truth. Jesus is at the well, and here comes this woman out. And he asks her a simple question. You know, where's your husband? And she says, I'm not married. And she says, you're right. You're not married. You've been married a bunch before, and the person you're living with, you're just living with. But there's no judgment. In fact, he begins to talk about, I want to give you something. I want to give you something that will change your life forever. I want to give you some living water. You're out here just trying to get water, but let me give you something that will be life-changing. And what happens to this woman who is living in sin and brokenness? She runs back to the city, who has ostracized her, who has hated her, who she can't even come get water with everyone else because she is so hated. She runs back to the city and says, I have met someone you all have to meet. He changed my life. You know, if anyone deserved to be judgmental against the people, it was her. She was hated, despised. She was ostracized and looked down upon. And yet she went back to the very people and said, "Let me tell you about what Jesus has done." There's a man that Jesus meets who's possessed by many, many demons. And he rolls up to the shore and everyone's like, "Stay away from that crazy guy. He's weird and he's possessed and he's terrible, terrible, terrible. We chain him up in a cemetery because we don't want to deal with him. And he keeps breaking out. So we've just given him part of the town because he's a terrible person." And Jesus goes, "Let's go talk to him." Goes out, casts out the demons, changes his life. And he comes and says, "Jesus, you have changed me. I want to come with you. I want to follow you." And he says, "No, you need to go back to the people that you live with and share what I gave to you." The very people that chained him up outside of town. Jesus says, "Go back to them and love them." Do not judge. This does not mean that in being judgmental, you have to be naive or live like a gullible little child. You need to have discernment. You need to have wisdom. You need to know truth. Do not shy away from truth, but also do not judge someone who is not understanding the truth. Also, do not judge does not mean you have to put up with mistreatment. I was getting ready to make some more images for our Facebook. So I was looking around at what some of the other churches were doing and trying to get some inspiration. And one of the churches posted this, I think just as something funny. And this is what the text said. "If you want to know who loves you more, your spouse or your dog, lock them both up in a closet when you leave in the morning. When you come home and let them out, see which one is happier to see you." And it just got me thinking about mistreatment. Being non-judgmental does not mean you need to let everyone walk over you. Being non-judgmental does not mean that you get to let people mistreat you because you feel like if you say something, it's judging them. We need to recognize truth. You need to take care of yourself. But there is a difference between recognizing truth, recognizing the situation that is at hand, and judging the people who are doing the things. The judging, Jesus forbids. The truth, Jesus desires. Thou shalt not judge. It means not indulging in the desire to feel superiority, to feel superior to others. A lot of times that's what we're doing when we're judging. A lot of times that's what we're doing when we're nitpicking people. Is we want to make sure that we keep our rung on the ladder of status. We've been trained now in the kingdom of earth to pass judgment on people, to control them, to bring them down so that we can rule. Now we can effortlessly do this without even thinking about it, without even having words. Have you ever had someone in a car next to you pass you, and you pass judgment on them without even saying anything? Maybe it's that eyebrow or that look. Right? As they're driving by, you're like staring them down like the stare of death. And what are they doing? Don't look, don't look, don't look, don't look, don't look. Or maybe you pull up to a corner where a homeless person is, and you think, "Oh, I don't want to look because it's going to be awkward." They're humans in need of the grace of God, in need of love. They are just as special to Jesus as anyone else in this room. Or maybe it's someone with a disability and you just don't want to deal with it. Just as special as anyone else. God loves them the same. One of Jesus' most unforgettable portraits of judgmentalism in the Bible is the parable of the prodigal son. In this story, the prodigal son comes to his father and says, I'm wasting my life here. Give me what I have. Give me what is mine. And let me just go have fun. Let me go enjoy life. You're rich. I'll be rich. It'll all be good. And the prodigal son goes off and squanders his inheritance in reckless living. That's what Jesus says. He's so broken about it that when everything is gone, he finds out he doesn't have any true friends because they were only there for what he could provide. And he finds himself working in the very place that he despises, a pig pen. And he finds the pigs are eating better than he is. And he says, my father's hired hands do better than this. I'm just going to go home and just work for him. I won't be a son. I won't be in charge. I won't be anything. But at least I will have food on my table. So he turns around and he goes home. And here's this beautiful picture. He's been gone for a long time. And yet, what's the dad doing? He's standing out the door, watching for his son to come home, hoping and praying that each day his son will find him. I didn't quite understand that till I had kids. And I still don't fully understand it because my kids still live there. But I can just picture someone. In fact, I was talking to a pastor just the other day who was saying that their daughter is not in the church anymore. He says, I pray every single day that God will send someone into their life to love them. And I know that one of these days they will find their way back home. And until then, I am standing watching. So the father is just standing there saying, come home. Come home. And when he sees his son off in the distance, what does this father do? Does he go in and say, okay, he's finally home? No, he runs to him. He accepts him back as a son. With all that he's done, he goes and he kills the fatted calf and he loves on his child. But then there's the other son. Because while the father is rejoicing, the older brother is getting ticked off. And he comes to his dad and he says this, look, for all these years I have been slaving for you. Here's a resentful, judging spirit. For all these years, I've been slaving for you, and I have never disobeyed your orders. Yet, you have never given me a young goat so I can celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered all of your property with prostitutes, come home, you kill the fatted calf for him. This is a beautiful picture of judging. What does the father do? He runs out. He accepts. He loves. He doesn't embrace all that his son has done, but he embraces his son. What does the other one do? The older brother distances himself. He doesn't say, my brother did this. He says, your son. Judgment automatically distances yourself from the thing you are judging. My ex-friend, my old roommate, my old boss. Judgment automatically separates. And here's the older brother's mindset, at least in my thinking. Okay, you guys can disagree with me, but I know I'm right. Here's what the older brother's mindset is. I'm afraid that I am really missing out. I'm afraid that the good life is just about having as much sex as I can with as many people as I can, drinking as much alcohol as I can drink, and partying as much as I can party. That's what I would do if I could. But I can't because I am a good boy. So if he gets all that fun and gets to come home and be with the Father too, that's not fair. Sometimes self-righteous Christians, and I understand this because I can have this thought process in this gear, we'll just pretend we're above earthly pleasures and fleshly desires, that we're far superior to all of that, when the reality is that sin in its season is enjoyable. I once heard this saying, if sin isn't fun, you're not doing it right. That's not in Scripture. But a lot of times, I think religious people get self-righteous and judgmental because deep down inside, we're afraid we're missing out on something. And I want to say, we're not. You're not. Sin might be enjoyable for a season, but it ends up eating and destroying everything it comes in contact with. I need to hurry up. There was a philosopher, a really good philosopher, and he writes about the difference between the genre of tragedy and the modern tabloid journalism / The Bachelorette, Bachelor in Paradise, that kind of reality TV. And he kind of compares the difference between the morally superior posture of modern media versus the tragedy genre. And when you think tragedy, I want you to think of like Othello or Macbeth, King Lear, Oedipus, those great tragedies. And in those, what happens is the audience begins to identify themselves with the central character, the tragic character, and so experiences the kind of humility about themselves because they can empathize with the main character. They can see how it can happen. That's why those tragedies are still shown today. They're still played today. They're still on stage today because we can place ourselves in the shoes of the main character. There's something ennobling of the spirit, however, when we engage deeply with these tragic texts. But in the modern media, it's just the other way around. We get encouraged and arrogant, maybe even a little bit of prideful, when we see what's going on because we're like, whoo, that is a train wreck. Look at that mess. I am so glad I am not like that. We watch it for all the drama. No one ever goes back to the first season of The Bachelor. Right? Because it just keeps getting more drama. They're not classics that will be enshrined in history. They're drama that makes us feel superior. Jesus now invites us away from the kingdom of earth and into the reality of the kingdom of heaven, where we simply lay aside condemning, judging, superiority, and blaming. Where we find ourselves in a place of actual love. And actual love includes correction, but not judging. C.S. Lewis wrote this: "We hear a great deal about the rudeness of the rising generation." And by the way, he wrote this not about the generation that's coming up, but the past generation. But I think it plays into our generation as well. "We hear a great deal about the rudeness of the rising generation. I am an oldster myself and might be expected to take an oldster side. But in fact, I have been far more impressed by the bad manners of parents to children than by those of children to parents. Who has not been the embarrassed guest of a family meals where the father and mother treated their grown-up offspring with the incivility which, offered to any young person, would simply have terminated the acquaintance? Dogmatic assertions on matters which the children understand and their elders don't. Ruthless interruptions, flat contradictions, ridicule of things that young take seriously, sometimes of their religion, insulting references to their friend, all provide an easy answer to the question, why are they always out? Why do they like every house better than their home? Why, who does not prefer civility to barbarism? I read this to say, how does the church communicate? How do we as Christians communicate? How do we talk about rejection, judgment, contempt, condemnation? How do I talk about those things in my family, or in my school, or in my workplace? How are you doing? Are we talking about these things in the right way? Are we working and loving in the proper measure? Because Matthew says this, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. What are we doing? I was thinking this week about the difference between the 5-gallon big orange 5-gallon tubs that we have even around here from Home Depot and a thimble. Which would I prefer to have given to me? A 5-gallon bucket of grace or a thimble of grace? Which would I want given to me? A 5-gallon bucket of love or a thimble of love? As we measure it out, it will be measured to us. So this bucket and this thimble, you get to decide every day what measure you're going to use. Do you give a bucket of encouragement to people, or do you give a thimble? Do you give a bucket of mercy to people, or do you give a thimble? Do you give a bucket of anger to people, or do you give a thimble? How about when it comes to judgment? For the same way you judge, you will be judged. In other words, judge others as you would like to be judged. We're going to find our way to the golden rule. It's coming. So if you take nothing else from today, I want you to hear this story. One of Jesus' disciples, his name's Peter. And he's standing before Jesus, and Jesus is telling them that everyone's going to run away. And Peter says, no, Jesus, not me. I'm in this to win this. I'm taking this all the way to the distance. You know, if we're going to pick up our swords and I'm going to die, I'm going to die with you. I've got this. And Jesus says, no. Before the rooster crows 3 times, you're going to deny me. Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Maybe I should say it right. And as the story progresses, we find Peter, who is willing to die, right? They come to pick up Jesus, and what does he do? He draws a sword. He's ready to fight, even though the numbers are insurmountable. Here's the problem. Peter was willing to die for Jesus, but Peter was not willing to live for Jesus. He was willing to go out on his own terms. But when Jesus says, wait, first of all, you're terrible with that sword. Here's a person who can't move, and all you did was cut off his ear. This is not the way we're doing it. What does Peter and all of the rest of the disciples do? Run away. Jesus finds himself on trial for his life, empty and alone. But Peter creeps back just to hear the things. And the people who are around the fire keep asking him, "Are you not one of his people?" And he keeps saying, "No, no, 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 no." And then he hears the crow, or the rooster crow. And the shame and the brokenness. Who am I that I was so ready to die, but I could not live? Can you imagine the shame he would have on himself? The judgmental thought process saying, "I blew it. I will never be able to handle it again." And yet that man who is then crucified raises from the dead. And when they're there, he says, "Go tell my disciples and Peter." Let me call him out because he might not be with everyone. He might not be willing to come back. Let me call him by name because I want to tell him something. "Get my disciples and Peter." And it is Peter that is the leader of the early church. It is Peter that hears the words, "I forgive you. I love you. Come back to me." I don't know what is in all of our pasts that we just don't want to let go. But being non-judgmental starts with us stopping judging ourselves. It does not mean we stop seeing truth. But it means we have to let go of the past. And as we let go of the past, that means then we look to others to help them. So we love others as well. So this week, hear this. Don't judge. Find yourself wrapped in the embrace of God's love. And as you're wrapped in the embrace of God's love, love others. Love others. Love comes in all shapes and sizes. Love sometimes is when a brother falls, you help them back up and you say, "Let's not do that again." But love never judges their soul. There is one person who gets to judge. And it's the person who has all knowledge. God is the judge because he is a righteous judge. We get to love. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day and we thank you for everything that you give us. And Father, Lord, we pray that this week that we will be involved in your love and your mercy. Father, Lord, I pray that you will help us to get away from gossip, that you will help us to get away from that judgmental spirit, that when we walk down the road, we say, "How can they be wearing that?" Or "How can they be thinking that?" Or "How can they have that?" But Father, may we be in the place to say, "I want them to belong to the church before they even believe in the church." Father, may we bring people in and love them so that they want to live a life that is transformed for you. Father, may we be a transformative place that changes people not from their actions on the outside, but from their actions that flow from the inside. And Father, I pray for this church that we will be the church that loves, that cares, that cherishes. Father, bless your people. Father, we cannot do this, but we know that you can do this through us. So help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Go with the grace of God.